rich, abundant grace. Isn't that what we've received? How good the Lord is, and how evident that grace is here this evening as I rejoice in hearing you sing and join with you. Some of these hymns are new to me. I hope to become better acquainted with them, and I'm glad for the introduction to the sound doctrine of these hymns sung with you this evening. It's wonderful to see you here again tonight. It's so good to be with you and to enjoy the warmth of your fellowship and the welcome that is so conspicuous and overflowing from all of you. And how blessed I was to linger and fellowship with some of you this morning and others over lunch, and to be with you here again this evening. We look at Acts, the second chapter, this evening as we proceed in our studies related to Pentecost, and tonight are considering the miracles of Pentecost. Maybe I should not say the miracles of Pentecost, because when I say that, it sounds as if I'm suggesting that I'll deal with all of them, and I'm not sure I will. There may be some that I've not found that you will find, and if you do, all the more power to you. So I will instead say we are dealing with miracles of Pentecost. How's that? That corrects it some, I think, and I find five miracles here for us to look at this evening. So don't look at your watch and calculate how long you think we'll be here with 5 points. We'll try to get through them rather quickly this evening, considering miracles of Pentecost. But before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord once again and beseech His help and blessing upon our time together in the Word. Shall we pray? Most holy God and gracious Father in heaven, by the merits of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and by the power and efficacy of His precious blood, we approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence. Yet may it be with a humble boldness, for it is only by your favor, not by our merit, we have none, that we come unto thee tonight. But we come with souls that are continually in need of cleansing, of rebuke, of nourishment, of exhortation, and of numerous other spiritual motivations that we lack. We come praying, O Lord, that you would supply them by your Spirit through the Word of God. And give us utterance this evening, and a blessed and pleasant consideration of the great hand of God graciously moving for his people in providing the Holy Spirit and sending him on Pentecost in response to Christ's own petitions. And may we tonight commune with the Lord Jesus Christ in his word by his Spirit. And may our souls be nurtured and fortified for spiritual warfare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and as has already been read from the second chapter, there were people there from all over the known world. As we mentioned this morning, it was one of three great feast days in which the people of Israel, the men of Israel, were to congregate in Jerusalem. And so the city was thronged with people. I can't imagine how the city of Jerusalem was able to accommodate so many visitors. The men of Israel from all over the land having come by pilgrimage there, but we read further that there were strangers from Cappadocia, there were people from Rome, proselytes, not born Jewish, but proselytes who had converted to Judaism. Jerusalem was cram-packed with people. And they all knew why they were there. What we endeavored to review this morning concerning the activities that took place at Pentecost were annual events for them in which many of them had participated all of their lives, and others more recently by way of becoming proselytes of Israel. But having become proselytes, they knew indeed what Israel did, what its religious ceremonies were, what the significance of the celebration of those were. So that the city of Jerusalem was on this day filled with people who were very well informed about Pentecost as the feast, about what was to be done, about the necessity of doing it. Doubtless, the loaves had already been raised and waved by the priests. The two lambs as well had been raised and waved unto God by the priests, then slaughtered and portions of their bodies yet waved again. And in the midst of this annual climax of religious activity, there suddenly occurs an event which leaves everyone there absolutely dumbfounded with amazement. Things begin happening which had not happened at previous Pentecosts, and because of their irregularity, claimed the rapt attention of everyone who was in the city. Those things are miracles of God, divine intervention that we consider this evening. And yet, as we look at these miracles that God brought to pass there in Pentecost, I want us to look at them not only as they occurred on that occasion, but as each of them relates to the larger context of divine working for his people Israel through the years. Because the miracles that we will find here connect with the fabric of Jewish history and of divine intervention into the affairs of Israel's history. And I think it valuable to reflect upon those connections in demonstration of the fact that what happened at Pentecost, though indeed unique, was not to be considered as absolutely unusual, in as much as it was but another manifestation of divine presence and working, an entire history of which could be cited among the people of Israel. Now, I hope what I've said makes sense as we go through, and you see the connection that I'm trying to draw there, recognizing, as we noted this morning, that this great event that we refer to as Pentecost is multi-layered in its significance, like the transparent overlays of the biology textbook that shows you more and more and more, the difference being the significance of this because it originates with God and finds its fulfillment in him is surely an infinite significance that we can never fully fathom. We notice in verse number 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There is the first miracle that I would have us pause to consider this evening. We have heard wind blowing always in connection with weather events. In the winter, we hear the wind whistling around the corners of buildings, sometimes carrying snow with it. In the summer, sometimes in the midst of thunderstorms that come, we'll hear the wind racing through the leaves of trees around us or whispering in the pine needles of the pine forests. The people on the day of Pentecost suddenly heard the sound of a mighty wind. It was no ordinary breeze. It was a wind with some force behind it they were hearing, although there's no suggestion that wind was actually blowing. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so as they hear the sound of wind roaring, and yet do not necessarily feel any wind blowing, like Moses when he saw the flame in the bush, but the bush not being burned by the flame, they must surely have taken attention. What is this sound of wind? In fact, God's working among the people of Israel in past centuries had from time to time included the blowing of the wind. And we can be assured that on those occasions when God worked with wind blowing, the people then heard that wind blowing. And so these who on this occasion hear a mighty blowing wind but feel no wind, they think, what is God doing? Luke writes that it is a sound from heaven. When we think about the employment of wind by God in the history and providence of Israel, in circumstances that were absolutely miraculous, we begin to see that this miraculous circumstance on Pentecost, though unusual, conspicuously so, is yet by the sound of the wind marked as a divine intervention to anyone who hears it and remembers the history of Israel. Why, when the people of Israel were in Egypt enslaved and God was sending the plagues by which eventually Pharaoh's will would be broken and the Israelites released from that captivity. One of the plagues recall, more than one of the plagues, but one I referred to, the plague of locusts, included the wind coming from the east, a mighty east wind bringing the locusts in that devastated the vegetation of Egypt. And then when Pharaoh finally cried out for relief, and God, through Moses, intervened, it was a mighty west wind that took them away. And so on behalf of his people Israel, God had employed the winds as his servants. We recognize then that once Pharaoh had released them, and they were leaving Egypt, only for Pharaoh to change his mind and begin pursuing them in hopes of a recapture, that the people of Israel were suddenly cornered at the Red Sea. They could not go either direction to their right or left for the terrain. They could not go straight ahead for the sea. They could not go back for the armies of Pharaoh pursuing. And you recall how that God instructed Moses to lift his rod above the Red Sea. And we read again that a mighty east wind blew, and the sea was divided. And whether the sea was divided by this special mighty wind that God sent, or the wind was just an accompaniment to the parting by the invisible hands of God, really does not matter for our purposes. The fact is that there God intervened for the great help and deliverance of his people, and the blowing of the wind, doubtless heard by the people of Israel, was something of divine intervention. And then we read in 2 Kings that when God would take Elijah up from Elisha, as they walked through the Jordan to the place of departure, suddenly there appeared a chariot of fire, horses and horsemen of fire, and a whirlwind that came and took Elijah from earth into the presence of God so that he wouldn't die. And this whirlwind from heaven was the instrument of God for the glorious deliverance of Elijah from this awful veil of sorrows in which we yet live. And we recall in our Lord's own ministry how that Jesus with his disciples, who are here on this day of Pentecost, was in the boat where he slept, and the disciples feared because of the boisterous winds on Galilee, and they feared the ship would be swallowed up by the sea. And when they finally awakened, Jesus, who had no fear of the winds, for he rules them, he stood and rebuked the wind. And the wind hearkened to his instruction. And in that was an instrument in his hand for the good of his people by which he was working his purposes in them. And then who can forget that night when under cover of darkness, the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, came to Jesus and wanted to know who he was and where his power comes from, how he does the things that he does. And Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't understand what in the world Jesus is speaking of. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus asked. And Christ proceeds to explain that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. And then says to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth." Nicodemus was later found at the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, removing tenderly the body of the Savior from that cross that it might be properly buried. And his identification with Christ at Calvary in his death is sufficient cause for us to suspect that he may well have been with the disciples in Jerusalem on this occasion, and among them heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And if he were there hearing that sound on that occasion, might he have recalled the words of Jesus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God." And in fact, the wind is itself a very illustration of, and in this case, manifestation of, I believe, the Holy Spirit coming. For the Greek word for wind is the very same word for spirit, and is the very same word for breath. And so the wind of heaven can be understood as nothing less than the Spirit of God himself. The Spirit of whom the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That word inspiration, you ever take it apart and think about it? Inspire, spirit, it's the same word. It speaks of breathing. We have a word, respiratory or respiratory system, our breathing system. And when we get a disease to our breathing system, we sometimes are said to have pneumonia. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, wind, breath. That's where the word pneumonia comes from. That's where the word respiration comes from. Spire, breathing, spirit. And thus when Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," he is speaking about breathing into, inspire, that the Scriptures came as the Spirit of God breathed, blew into the writers of Scripture. "The wind bloweth where it listeth," Jesus says. And on this day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God will be given in response to the lifting up of the bread made flesh, Christ himself, his coming is understandably accompanied with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There didn't need to be the feeling of the air racing past the face or disheveling the hair, the wind actually blowing. For the wind that was blowing that day was nothing less than the Spirit of God descending among men. And therefrom came the sound of the mighty rushing wind without the feeling of air moving, for it was the Spirit of God moving. And therein was a miracle of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God coming at that time would come then to abide with men and to indwell men. And whereas God met with his people in the temple, the most holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem, that was no longer the secret place of the Most High. The veil had been rent in two when Christ died on the cross. It was wide open for the vulgar gaze of anybody that wanted to look that direction. Because no longer would God dwell there in the holy place. Now, the Spirit of God would make the body of believers his temple. And he would dwell within them. And the very spirit, the very breath, the very life of God would dwell inside the bodies of every believing Christian. And dwelling within would make of that body his own temple. And thus Peter describes us as having been made partakers of the divine nature. All of this inseparable from the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Were not the lifted loaves of wheat bread the first fruits? Meaning there is a harvest yet to be taken and follow. And that harvest is being taken now as the Spirit of God has come. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, in order that he might take a people for himself and join them to the body of Christ. And Christ dwell within them and among them by his Spirit. Well, enough on the mighty rushing wind. A second miracle on the day of Pentecost. We read in verse number 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. There is a second miracle. Just as there had been the sound of wind without a wind blowing, now there is the appearance of fire without fire consuming. And the people present who hear the sound of the wind, their auditory senses being activated, now also see the sight of fire, their visual senses being activated. Now, if you see someone with fire on their head, you will have some very predictable responses probably. You men might grab your jacket off and wrap it around them and start trying to put the fire out. But it didn't take long observing the appearance of flaming fire upon the heads of these people at Pentecost for everyone to realize nobody's getting burned. There was no injury list from Pentecost. No one was taken to the Jerusalem burn unit. It was the appearance of cloven tongues of fire. And yet that, like wind, is to be set within the context of Israel's history and the manifestation of God among them by fire. Just as God had made his presence among them at times known by wind, when the locusts and other plagues came, when the seas closed upon the Egyptians having been opened for the Israelites, when the wind took Elijah to heaven, so fire had been appearing through the history of Israel in special and glorious manifestations of the presence of God among them. You recall how Moses was watching his father-in-law's sheep out in the desert region when suddenly he saw a bush burning. And we read from the scripture that he was especially attracted to the sight because as the bush was aflame, yet it was not being consumed by fire. And this is certainly an amazing thing to see, such as we have never seen, because all of our experience with fire requires that there be some fuel to consume. Several weeks ago, my wife had invited guests from the church to our home for Sunday afternoon dinner. And so Saturday was a preparation day. I happened to be at my study at the church because Saturday is kind of a preparation day for me as well. And I get a call from my wife. The stove's not working. Now, you ladies surely can identify with the sudden alarm of guests coming tomorrow and no fire in the stove. And so I came home and began checking things out, and sure enough, the propane tanks out back would rock like a baby bottle that was empty. There was nothing in them. And I had to call the gas company and tell them, we're out of gas. And they had to call their delivery man, who was not working on Saturday, and have him come to my house. And best of all, they had to give me a $25 credit because they were supposed to keep it filled and didn't. So the story ended very well. We had gas, had a great lunch on Sunday, and I got 25 bucks to boot out of it, and our tanks are full. The point being, you've got to have fuel if you're going to have fire. But Moses comes to a bush where a fire is blazing and a bush is not being consumed. And there is an unfueled flame. For God is revealing himself to Moses as Jehovah, literally the self-existent one. God in heaven is dependent upon nothing. He needs no fuel. He needs no food. He is the self-existent one. All things depend upon him. He alone is independent. We are all dependent. And our dependency ultimately goes back to God himself. And so how better for God to reveal to Moses, who will have to lead as many as 2 million people through the foodless, barren wilderness for 40 years, that he is self-existent, and if he is self-existent, he can take care of his people wherever they are. Moses learns of the self-existent one who reveals himself as the unfueled flame. And as time passes and Moses is the instrument of God for leading the people out of Egyptian slavery, in the wilderness suddenly they are led by God, who appears to them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, when the people of Israel are to halt their travels and set up camp, it descends down into the most holy place of the tabernacle, and nothing is burned or consumed, but the fire is there within. And on an occasion sometime later, which we've already alluded to, when Elijah is taken up into the presence of God by a whirlwind, within that whirlwind to snatch him away come chariots and horsemen and horses of fire. And Elisha, standing there, watches as a chariot and horses of fire ascend back in the whirlwind that takes Elijah into heaven. And that same Elisha, not long thereafter, would be in the city of Dothan, where the enemy's king has sent his soldiers to capture this prophet, whom the king is told knows what goes on in his own bedroom. And when the servant of Elisha rises early in the morning, he looks out and sees that the city is surrounded by the armies of the enemy. And Elisha prays that God will open the servant's eyes, and he does. And then the servant sees in the mountains surrounding the city horses and chariots of fire. God making his presence known as the angel of Jehovah by fire in the mountains, and the mountains are not burned. And does not the psalmist say he makes his ministers' spirits and his ministers, his angels, a flame of fire? And you recall that amazing event when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow unto the image of the king and thus put another god before Jehovah. And having been warned of the penalty, they yet fearlessly stood and were then cast into the fiery furnace, a furnace burning with such raging intensity that the men who threw them in died from the burn. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking about in the fire untouched, unharmed. And I truly believe that on that occasion, the unfueled flame who is Jehovah that appeared as such in the bush to Moses appeared with his people for their safety in that furnace, so that those three were enveloped by the very presence of the flame that does not consume, Jehovah himself, who was the protection from all of the raging, flaming fire around them. And whereas the men that had cast them in were killed by the violence of the heat, upon casting them in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought out, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. And the king who had ordered them to be cast into it had peered from a distance and seen that indeed there were four men walking around, and he said, "In the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," as the unfueled flame who is Jehovah appeared for his own people's deliverance. And now on Pentecost, the unfueled flame, cloven tongues of fire, appear sitting upon the heads of the apostles and those gathered, and there's not a one of them burned at all. Instead, there is the reinforcement of the fact, this is the one who is the wind, the breath of God. This is the one who is the self-existent one, the everlasting unfueled fire. He has now descended to dwell among his people. And then there is the third miracle in verse number 3, where we read, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Other tongues, literally languages. Now the third miracle, these servants of God suddenly begin to speak in languages they had never studied before. They had not learned these languages, but they open their mouth to speak, and out comes their speech in those languages. And I'm certain that they knew exactly what they were saying, though they didn't know a word of the vocabulary of the language they were speaking, nor any of its rules of grammar. And yet they were speaking in such a manner that those who had that as their native language heard the gospel in their own language. And we'll deal more with that in a later message, but this was a mighty miracle. But once again, let us see how this miracle is but one in a sequence of manifestations of divine working with regard to the tongue. And it calls for, I think, a little more thought regarding this matter. Where does language come from? What is the source and the origin of language? Well, we read in Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Language, speech, tongues originate with God. And it is powerful. God spoke the worlds into existence. He said it, and it was. And so we read in the early chapters of Genesis, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, and whatever God said was. His speaking it was the creating of it. Thus the power of word, language, in the mouth of God. And so when the triune God met in holy and glorious council, Father, Son, and Spirit, and consulted with one another, saying, let us make man in our image, the creature that came forth from that consultation was one that could speak, because it was made in the image of God, and would therefore possess that quality which God possessed, speech. No other animals are created with this ability. It's gotten to the place at home that I can say to the dog, Saxon, go to your pen. And he does it. Which still amazes me because he's a Weimaraner. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but Weimaraners are one of those German breeds of dogs. And have you ever noticed how the various breeds of dogs carry the characteristics of the culture that developed that breed? Think about that the next time you see an English bulldog, a German shepherd, or a German Weimaraner, which is what we have. Now, if you're German, take no offense. You know what I'm about to say, don't you? The Germans have a reputation of being strong, shall I say stubborn at times, very purposed in what they intend to do, and they're going to get it done. And I'm complimenting, believe me, I am. And that's the way their dogs seem to be. I'm told, speaking about dogs taking the qualities of their culture, that the French poodle was not developed by the French, but by the Germans. No doubt as a joke, I would think. And perhaps trying to pull one on one of their European neighbors. But all of that beside the point. Saxon, go to your pen. He does it. Amazing. He's German. They can learn commands. They cannot speak. They cannot vocalize. Why, the very ability to speak is in itself something of a wondrous miracle of creativity in our God. That he could assemble cells of human flesh moistened with whatever moistens them, and with air blowing across them, can make them vibrate and come forth with a sound which then A sound which then can be captured by tongue and teeth and lips and jaws, we call them articulators, and formed into an audible sound which can take a concept here, vocalize it, and the hearer, not seeing the concept yet, know what it is. That process of speech is itself a miraculous thing. And the fact that man can do it only because he is created in the image of God is to be noted as significant, yes, even in connection with tongues at Pentecost. And have you ever contemplated as well that God created Adam with the ability to speak before there was anybody for him to speak to, except God? For God's purpose in giving Adam the ability to speak was that creator and creature might commune, communicate, commune, fellowship, know one another. And might this shed some more light for us on why lying and cursing are so offensive to our God? For he is truth. And for the creature to use that gift which he's given, speech, in order to speak that which is not truth, is such a contradiction of and disregard for the very God who created and gave such gifts. And likewise, vain speech, meaningless speech, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so man is created with the ability to speak. And we observe, as people gifted with rhetoric and eloquence can sway great throngs of people merely with their word choice and inflection and emphasis and vocalization, the power of the tongue. Hence James warns that the tongue is a little member, yet boasteth great things, and he goes on to say it is set on fire of hell. Well, the tongue. God communicated to the people of Israel, and Moses heard the word of God. And we find the use of tongues in various ways among the people of Israel. I cannot help but think of an example which always amuses me greatly. The people of Israel, during their wilderness wanderings, were protected by God, and every nation that would resist them suffered for resisting. And so as they had come near to the people of Moab, the Moabites, fearful of the people of Israel, had one of their leaders, Balak, go and hire a prophet, Balaam, wanting Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. Do not miss the significance they recognized in the word of the prophet to curse Israel. And Balaam, as lame as he could be when it comes to spirituality and thinking, it would appear, contemplates whether he's supposed to do it, for crying out loud. And he consults God, who says, no, you're not supposed to, but he consults him again and again. There are certain things you don't need to pray about because God has already spoken. Balaam did not seem to know that. And so finally the time comes when God gives him leave and says, go your way. I'm paraphrasing. And so Balaam gets on his donkey and starts going. And instead of going where he wanted the donkey to go, the donkey took him out through the field somewhere. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always amused when something like that happens. People have their grand intentions of what their beasts ought to do. The only problem is the beast is not thinking like they are. And he has different ideas. It's probably part of that affliction that my first grade teacher wrote to my mother about on a report card years ago. when she observed, Johnny seems to get his greatest delight out of other people's calamities. The old saying, don't cry over spilt milk, I could never understand, because spilt milk was not something to cry about. It was quite amusing, especially if somebody had to dance to get out of the way and keep from being splashed. And so as a child, that's what was amusing to me. And so the picture of old Balaam, dunce that he was, on his way to curse the people of Israel, and his donkey wouldn't cooperate, is quite amusing. And when he beats the donkey to get it back in the path, finally the donkey starts going. But the reason the donkey went out of the path was because God had sent an angel to stand in front of the beast, and the beast could see it when the prophet couldn't. Sad state of affairs, but true. And so now Balaam rides a little bit further, and this time the angel appears in a place where there are walls on either side, and the donkey, instead of going through the angel, goes through the wall, except he doesn't get through. Instead, he crushes the prophet's foot against the wall. And now the prophet's all the more angry, and he lets the donkey know it, and he beats the donkey again. And finally, the angel goes ahead and stands in a place so narrow that there's no way the donkey can go either direction, and it's not going to go through him, so the donkey then sits down. And the prophet beats the donkey, and the donkey turns around and talks to him. Now, this is true humor. The donkey talks to him, but it gets worse. The prophet then talks back to the donkey. And in fact, endeavors to try to reason with him. I think it's interesting the way the King James Version puts it. Let me just read a few verses to you. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee." And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he answered, "Nay." That's how we have it in the King James Version. Now you tell me who the donkey was. God intervened, enabling a brute beast to speak human language that man understood, in order that he might rebuke a disobedient prophet. And the story isn't over with that. For Balaam goes his way, being paid by Balak to curse the people of Israel. And as Balaam arrives at the scene and goes through all of his incantations in preparation to pronounce the curse, he finally rises and opens his mouth, and in spite of all he can do, a curse will not come out. Instead, a blessing comes out. And he blesses the people of Israel. And that's not what Balak was paying him to do. And now Balak's getting as mad as him as he had gotten at his donkey. And rebukes him and tells him to come at it again. And so Balaam once again equips himself to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And he opens his mouth to do it, and another blessing comes out. And instead of cursing them, he's blessing them. And as if twice is not enough, three strikes, you're out. He comes back a third time. And the third time, again, speaks unto them the blessing of God, and in fact, a blessing that is even prophetic of Christ himself coming. Do you not see the power of God in the use of human language and in the use of the tongues of individual people to his own sovereign and perfect purposes? Which is why I say that when we come to the matter of tongues on the day of Pentecost, we're dealing with a miracle of divine intervention, which is but one in a sequence of glorious miracles, of glorious intervention by a gracious and sovereign God, who by the wrath of his enemies establishes his own workings and brings to pass his own glory by those who curse him. And so the psalmist wrote, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And now the day of Pentecost has come. Christ, the sin-stained, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, has been lifted up unto God in the symbol of the bread. And in response, the Spirit of God has been sent. And as the Spirit of God possessed the donkey's tongue and Balaam's tongue and the tongues of babes and sucklings, he now makes his presence known by possessing the tongues of the apostles who began preaching the gospel in languages they had never studied, vocabularies they did not know, grammatical structures they had no idea of. And it is a miracle, glorious and powerful, set in the context of God's blessing upon the use of the tongue for his honor throughout the history of his people. And you recognize that Pentecost was necessary because Babel had taken place centuries earlier, where God had confused the tongues, which was yet again a miracle of tongues, God working to confuse them and send people in different directions by language group with a tailor-made language in a box, if you will. There it was, and they were speaking it as the languages were confused by the power of God. And now, in order to address the confusion wrought in that necessary scattering of sinful men, the gospel is preached in multiple languages on Pentecost. A fourth miracle of Pentecost. We turn now to verse 15. The scoffers are there, the leaders of the Jews who do not want to attribute any positive thing to the apostles of Christ. The ones who had lied about the disciples stealing the body of Christ out of the tomb. They are in Jerusalem too. They see these disciples preaching in languages they never studied. They've got to throw some mud at them somehow. They have to discredit them. And so they say these men are drunk, full of new wine. Peter responds, verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This was the prophecy of Joel concerning this very day. And though Joel, no doubt, searched and inquired diligently, as we noted this morning, and wondered exactly how that which he was prophesying would come to pass, yet it was this very thing that he was foretelling. And immediately the Spirit of God, who had inspired Joel to write it, inspires Peter to recognize it as then and there being fulfilled. And Peter stands up and proclaims, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that is a miracle. And thus a fourth miracle on the day of Pentecost as the word of God from the prophets of old was brought to fulfillment, and testimony of the fulfillment of those prophecies was borne forth by Peter and then by the rest of the apostles who preached Christ. And as we will see tomorrow night in Peter's sermon on this occasion, Peter continues then to look back to the Old Testament prophets and to proclaim, "This day are these prophecies fulfilled in your hearing." For Pentecost was a miracle of fulfilled prophecy. And then a final miracle on the day of Pentecost. We read verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is the fifth miracle of Pentecost. 3,000 people were resurrected from death to life. It was death in trespasses and sin. They were raised unto life in Christ. Let us never, never lose sight of the fact that the conversion of a soul is not merely a decision some human decides to make somewhere along the way, nilly-willy, whenever he will. The conversion of a soul is, in fact, an instance of divine intervention and a miracle wrought by God, a miracle of resurrection from death to life. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached the word, that which Peter preached and which we will read and examine tomorrow night was, in fact, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And the Scripture tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Paul wrote to the Romans to say, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we are born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." And the Scripture itself, the word of God, planted by the Spirit of God in the heart of a dead man, is brought to germination by the light and water of the word of God. And that seed of the word sown in the heart bursts from death unto life and grows, and it is a miracle of God. Sometimes one. At Pentecost, 3,000. They were not people coaxed by gimmicks or oratory to make a decision on the spot. Rather, they were people who, because there had been the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the Spirit himself descending, and the presence of God made known as the unfueled flame of God was seen upon the heads of men. They heard in languages which the apostles had never spoken, but now in which they preached, the gospel being preached, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they recognized that what they were hearing was in fact the fulfillment of the word of God spoken by Joel. And hearing that word, the gift of faith was wrought in their heart and they believed and were saved, 3,000 of them. Thus we have five miracles on the day of Pentecost. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let us bow together. Most gracious God, grant to us understanding in thy word and a love of thy truth. And may its power be wrought within our hearts and lives, and may we be transformed. And may we use the tongues that you've given to us to speak your truth, and will it be with your blessing, O Lord, and anointing, that the word of God in our lips might be sharp and powerful, even to the begetting of souls again in Christ. Bless this word this evening to our hearts for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.